If you will, turn to Luke chapter 18. Continuing our walk through Luke, our text this morning will be chapter 18, verses 9 through 30. As you're turning there, I will say, it's a bit of a confession, repentance this morning. This week, this text has been particularly painful for me in a lot of ways. I think there are a number of people in this church who understand the truth of this text infinitely more than I do. So, I would begin this morning with a word of repentance for caring too much about the opinions of men, for desiring the praise of people over the mercy of God. And I pray that as we look at this text this morning, even as we sung this morning, we would understand what a blessed thing it is to be able to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, with that in mind, if you would, please stand. And we'll read the text together. Beginning in verse 9, Luke writes, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, your grace is great, greater than we could ever imagine or know. I pray that this morning we would feel it. We would feel our unworthiness and we would respond rightly, with humility and with trust. This morning, pierce our hearts, Lord. It's by the blood of Christ that we even pray for this. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, one of two of my favorite TV shows were MacGyver and He-Man. I was a child of the 80s, so. Both shows, as I look back at them now, both shows, the reason that I got excited about them, that I watched them, was the hero of each show never needed any help. They could figure it out on their own. MacGyver, he didn't need people or anything. He could use carpet to build an airplane. He didn't need any help. He-Man, the same way. Brute strength can get you a lot of things in an 80s cartoon. And it always got him the victory. He didn't need any help. As I've grown up, I think that desire has never really left me. The desire to be someone who never wants to ask for help, who never needs anything. And as I looked back this week over the biblical storyline, I don't think that thought is as foreign or as unique to our age as we would like to think. If you look back at the Old Testament, there came a time when Israel, despite all that God had shown them and done for them, wanted a king. They said, "Give us a king to rule over us, to protect us, to lead us." God said, "Okay, choose for yourself a king." And they chose Saul, who on all outward appearances would need no help. Could do everything he needed to do himself. Tall, good looking, strong. He didn't need any help. And Saul was a colossal failure of a king. So then when that happened, God decided he would then raise up a king. And so he sent Samuel to Jesse to anoint Jesse's son. At which point Samuel looked at Jesse's sons and picked the best external looking one that he could find and said, "Obviously this is God's king. This man will not need any help." To which God said, "That is not him." And on down the line, until the one that God chose was the one who by all worldly standards would need more help than anybody. The youngest, the smallest, the weakest. This is the one God chose. And his justification is man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. Our text this morning centers on that reality. The point of our text this morning is one simple point illustrated by three different stories. And it is this: the way of the kingdom of God, the way of following Christ, the way of a disciple is the way of humility and complete trust in the Lord. It is the way of humility and complete trust in the Lord. As I said, the text is three stories. So we'll just look at them in turn. How do they demonstrate this point to us? The first story we come to is a Pharisee and a tax collector. Starting in verse 9, down through verse 14 we read, "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So here you have the story. I think sometimes it's difficult for us to read stories like this and understand how the hearers would have heard this story. it's difficult for us because a Pharisee, in our mind now, has become the most evil person you could even think of. Because we are so immersed in this biblical storyline. And on top of that, the tax collectors we know are Zacchaeus and Matthew. Two good, upright people. So we miss the point, I fear, in this story. Because what you have here is two people. One, the very image of righteousness. If you were going to say, what does a person who's following the Lord, what does their life look like? Surely they won't be an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. If they're incredibly holy, they might fast twice a week and tithe even above what they had to, giving freely of what they had. That would be a righteous person. What would be an unrighteous person? An evil person. Somebody who stole, somebody who lied, somebody who only cared about themselves? You say, yeah. That's what you have in this story. You have one, a Pharisee, living this upright life, and you have a tax collector. And yet the story ends after what we have read. With I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified, meaning the tax collector, rather than the other. If you're Jesus' hearers, you have to think, what in the world happened in this story that caused the righteous person who did everything they were supposed to do to go away condemned, and this utter evil sinner to go away justified? What happened? Let's look at the story. I think the key is in the very first verse. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What's the issue here? It is not the works. It's not the righteous works. It's not the evil works. The issue here, and this will be a common theme in these three stories, the issue is the heart. You have the Pharisee who lives this righteous life, but listen to what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. If you were to go to the tax collector and say, what is your hope for righteousness? How do you know that you'll be right with God? He would say, look at these things. What do I lack? What am I not doing? It's obvious I belong to the Lord. I do these things. Now compare that attitude with the tax collector who comes in, and as we see, if you were to say, what is your hope for being right with God? Tax collector would say, I don't have any. I don't have a hope. I don't have a prayer. That's why I'm begging for mercy. You look at the Pharisee and you see I five separate times. This focus on self. This exaltation of self. And you look at the tax collector and you see, God, be merciful to me. My only hope is your grace. So what causes the reversal? Jesus closes and says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. All of us, more than likely, would very quickly say, of course, it was God who saved me. My salvation is by grace through faith. It's mercy. I would say, do you live as if that is the case? First of all, if you're in here and you're not a believer, you might come in and you're familiar with church somewhat and you say, what must I do to be saved? What does it look like to follow Christ? If you leave thinking, all right, if I can just do this and this and this and this, if I come to church regularly, if I read the Bible, if I pray, then I'll be accepted. The answer is no. The answer is only mercy. It's nothing you do. You must acknowledge that you need something. Mercy. I fear, for those of us who are believers, myself included, though we might say with our mouth, I was saved by mercy and grace, I fear that we live life as if that's not the case. When I go through a day and I sin and I realize that I have sinned and I come before the Lord and I repent of that sin, I fear that all too often I don't believe that mercy has really been given to me. When you sin and you come before the Lord and you repent of that sin, do you believe that you go away justified? Do you believe? Or do you then have to make up for that sin with a number of days of living a righteous life? You can't make up for sin. One wrong and 1,000 rights, it's still not perfect, which is what's required. Salvation is by grace and mercy. Do you know that you go away justified? And if you are here and you're not a believer, I would say you don't need to do anything. It does not matter if you read the Bible or don't read the Bible at this point. What you need is to repent and believe. If you repent and believe and beg for mercy, you will go away justified. You will go away right before God. The difference in these two figures is one's pride and the other's humility. Is one's focus on himself and the other's focus on God. Is one's desire to be seen by men and to be exalted by men, and the other's complete lack of concern for what anybody else thinks. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man goes home justified. But notice another difference. It says Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and treated others with contempt. The Pharisee, in all of his righteousness, in all of his goodness, assumes it's between him and God. Therefore, if I'm right with God, obviously I'm better than this person who's not. I don't do what he does, so obviously I'm better than him. And the striking thing about this story is that in terms of works, in terms of faithful living, the Pharisee is right. The tax collector has no claim on God's mercy. As far as the law goes, the Pharisee is better than the tax collector. But the issue is not works. The issue is the heart. The Pharisee, because of his righteousness, because of the way he lives, holds the tax collector in contempt. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, which one would I be more like? Am I more like the tax collector or am I more like the Pharisee? Sometimes I feel, different times I think I'm both. But which one am I ultimately? I would ask you this question. What is your attitude toward others? What is your attitude toward other sinners? What is your attitude toward the worst that the human race has to offer? What is your attitude toward them? One of the convicting things to me this week about this text was a simple recognition in myself of, all too often, I consider myself better than others. I would never say it that bluntly if you were to ask me just on the street. I would never want to be that honest. But all too often, because of the things I do, I look down on others. I hold them in contempt. This person doesn't go to church. This person doesn't do these things. This person didn't give money to them. What does that matter when it comes to salvation? What makes me different from another except what I've been given by God? What makes me different? If one dead person has been brought back to life by someone else, how can they look down on someone who is still dead? What's the difference? It has nothing to do with us. Who knows where I would be if it weren't for God's mercy? Who knows that I wouldn't be an adulterer? I know I would be. Because I was. Before I was a believer. We cannot look down on others because of what we have been given. Perhaps you're in here and you find yourself on the other extreme. You find yourself thinking, I must not be as good a Christian as that person. I must not be as good as that person over there. They do this and this and this. They read their Bible. They tithe. They don't struggle with this sin. They must be better than me. What makes you right before God is not your works. It is your faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is an act of mercy. So, I would say this morning for us, this first story contributes the main point that I gave earlier, that the way of a disciple is a way of humility and utter trust in the Lord, complete trust in the Lord. What does that look like? It looks like a heart that says, I have been shown mercy. That is why I am where I am. I did nothing to deserve it. I've been shown mercy. And praises the Lord for that. It is a heart that shows mercy to others because you've been shown mercy. I would ask you this. For those of us who are believers, in your righteousness, do you find that your righteousness leaves you more and more alone because you're so critical of non-believers, of other churches, of other people who don't agree with you? Do you find yourself more and more alone? Or does your righteousness issue in mercy? I fear that the church has earned itself a reputation in the world of being the Pharisee, because that's how we interact with the world. We say, come to Christ, all who would. But not that. As if we were no different from that. I fear the church has earned her reputation in the world. And the difficulty is, mercy from God, that does not result in mercy to others could turn out to be no mercy at all. Grace that does not lead to grace is no grace at all. Do we humble ourselves or do we exalt ourselves? It's the key mark of a disciple, and it's in the heart. The second story we come to, starting in verse 15, Luke writes, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" So here we have the second story. The practice that Luke gives us, it was a common thing for parents to bring their children to a respected rabbi or teacher to have him bless them. And so the practice, while we're not really sure where it sprung from, was a common practice. So people are bringing their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. The disciples rebuke those who are bringing their children. And Jesus responds with a rebuke of his own, in which he says, "Do not hinder them from coming. Let them come to me. For if you do not become like this child, you can't enter the kingdom." Just like with the first story, I think we risk missing some of the point here. In our culture, children, in many ways, are really idolized. They're held up as this image of pure innocence. Ignorance. They just don't know. We lavish them with gifts, with presents. We meet needs. We meet wants as if they are needs. In the biblical culture, children were low man on the totem pole, to use that common analogy. They were to be seen and not heard. Children, in the most positive way you can say this, were a bit of a nuisance. So now, here you have Jesus' audience, and they've just been told, you have to be like a tax collector. So as if that wasn't shock enough, now they're being told, you have to be like a little child. So, it would be logical for us to ask, what is Jesus talking about? What about a child is to be imitated? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? We have two little boys. And at this point, our youngest, Jude, is almost 11 months old. He's beginning to get much more independent. He can do some more things for himself. If he can reach something, it will go in his mouth. He has his own juice cup, but he'll often take his brother's just because he can. So he's beginning to be more independent. But this week, we actually had some people over to our house, and they had a little boy, a five-month-old, and I was struck by the fact that he just laid there on the blanket and didn't do anything. I was like, man, that must be nice. But nonetheless, I could look at the child and say, even as it says here, they were bringing even infants to him. Why would Jesus hold up an infant as an example? Because an infant is completely helpless and needy. An infant has to have everything done for them. If they're going to eat, you have to feed them. If they're going to be changed, someone else has to change them. Everything has to be done for them. And even as children get older, though they can do more stuff for themselves, and though they will attempt anything, they still recognize they need help. My wife could readily attest to how many times Jonas, our oldest, says please and mama because he wants something during the day. He doesn't have any problem saying, I need help here, somebody give me some help, and do it now. He doesn't have any problem with that. I think, for myself, Too often, I'm afraid to acknowledge that I need help with something. I'm afraid to acknowledge that I need anything, because if I need something, it must mean that I'm weak. It means I lack something. It must mean that. It has to. Even if it does mean that, Jesus is saying that's exactly what you need to enter the kingdom. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? It means you acknowledge, I need something. I need help. Someone has to do something for me, and I am trusting this one to do it for me. The image held up here is not the child in his innocence and in his ignorance, but in his total humility and trust. Jonas doesn't worry about what Jude thinks of him when he asks us for help. He doesn't care. Why do we? Why do we worry about others? Why is it a problem to be weak? Because we're prideful. Because we want others to think well of us. Why is it difficult for me to stand up and say, it is hard for me to preach? Because I want you to think well of me. Because of my pride. And it's sinful. It's not receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Because a child acknowledges neediness and trusts that help will come. So what is Jesus saying to the disciples? He's saying, you're trying to run these children off. You better pay closer attention. Because they're showing you how you need to live. In humility and in trust. A second thing I think we can draw from the story. I think the main point of the story is imitate these children in their attitudes. But nonetheless, I think we as a church need to make sure we hear the rebuke Jesus gave to the disciples. In verse 16 he said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Now obviously, for parents, the application of this is fairly simple. Teach your children the Word of God. Do not hinder them. Do not set stumbling blocks before them. Do not do anything to hinder them from coming to the King. But I would also say to us as a church, including those who do not have children, are we as a church doing anything to hinder our children from coming to the King? I'm not talking about what we teach them in Sunday school or in the classes. Are we teaching them heresy? I'm talking about in the way we interact with them. In the way we spend time with them. In the way we talk to them. Do we hinder them? Are our children a nuisance? Or are they a blessing from the Lord, who in fact are an exact example of how we are to enter the kingdom? And more specifically, I would say, we need to be sure that we do not put unnecessary restrictions on children who profess faith in Christ. According to this text, children have everything they need to enter the kingdom of God, except the object. They have the faith. They have the trust. They need to place it in Christ. You say, but my child can't explain the Trinity. Well, who can, for one thing? My child doesn't know these particular doctrines. My child doesn't live this holy life that I think a Christian should live. What is required to enter the kingdom of God? Faith and trust. Do not hinder the children from coming. We should be very careful to make sure that we don't do this. So, again, remember the point of our text. The way of a disciple is the way of humility and complete trust in the Lord. So we come to our final story, the rich ruler. Look at starting in verse 18. Luke writes, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.'" So here you have this ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" A good question, the right question. What do I have to do? Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You know what God said in the Old Testament. Do these things." He says, "I've done those." Jesus looks at him and says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." I think it's interesting here. You might be tempted to say, why does Jesus tell him to obey the law in order to be saved? Isn't that exactly contrary to what we've been saying? I think in Jesus' answer, when he says, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven," that reveals that this rich ruler's issue is not the money, it's not the giving to the poor, it's the heart. What is the rich ruler's heart? It's a heart that trusts in his possessions. It's a heart that trusts in his wealth. That's why he's asked to give it up. His problem, like the Pharisee who has a heart that is prideful, and the disciples who have a heart that is prideful, is the rich ruler has a heart that is prideful and trusts in his possessions, trusts in himself, trusts in that which he's built. This stuff is his. How can he give it up? What else will he have if he gives it up? Interestingly, Jesus tells him, "You'll have so much more." If you'll notice, Jesus didn't just make a demand on him. He promised him something. He said, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And the rich ruler weighed the offer and found it wanting. Would be like me pulling a $5 bill out of my pocket and someone telling me, "If you give that $5 bill to this person over here, I will give you $100. And me saying, "I think I'll keep the 5. A bird in the hand is worth 2 in the bush, right? I've got 5. I can't see your 100. How do I know you're going to give it? I'll keep my 5. You hear that example and you say, "How foolish could you be?" And yet, as believers, how foolish can we be? For God to say, particularly with possessions, "Give this away. Sell this. Get rid of this." And us to say, "But then what will we have?" You'll have what God can give you. What is God's? If you were to come to me and say, "Chad, what do you own?" I could show you a few things.
you were to go to God and say, "What do you own?" What would be the answer? Everything. Everything. Why will you not give up this little when I can give you everything?
For those of us who are believers in America, this text should be particularly sobering.
Because even for those of us who would say, "I'm not rich, I'm not the rich ruler."
As I thought about this text this week, I would say, "I'm not the rich ruler.
No one in this world would call me rich." I take that back. No one in America would call me rich. And yet, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat, because I can go to McDonald's whenever I want. I don't have to worry. I don't have to trust God for what I'm going to wear, because I have a closet full of clothes. Just because the need is met doesn't mean trust is no longer needed. Just because you have enough food to eat doesn't mean you shouldn't trust the Lord for what you will eat. Just because you have a spouse doesn't mean you should not trust the Lord for how to care for your spouse. Because if your spouse becomes your foundation, becomes your security, then you're not walking the way of a disciple of Christ. For those of you who aren't believers here, I would say, you might be saying, "So are you saying that to become a disciple, I have to sell everything I own?" Maybe. Maybe you do. Do you trust in what you own? Do you trust that your wealth can buy you what you need? Then yes, you probably should. Because ultimately, a disciple trusts in the King. You say, then, well, is it impossible then for a rich person to be saved? That's what the disciples asked Christ. He said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." You say, okay, so what if I do sell what I have? What if I do give up whatever it is that I'm trusting in? What if I do give up the $5? Will the 100 be there? Will it? Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." When I read that text, I want to find every way I can to explain away and to fight against the health and wealth gospel. But I cannot get away from the text. I can tell you that that gospel is not a gospel at all. But I can also look at this and say that Jesus says whoever gives up all of these things, home, husband, wife, child, will receive many times more than they have given up in this life. You say, well, what does that look like? I don't know. But Jesus says it is true. What you give up for the kingdom is nothing compared to what you get in this life. And on top of that, in the age to come, you get eternal life. Yes, the 100 will be there. Give up the 5. What do you lose? If you give up a beat up clunker in your backyard and you gain a Ferrari, what have you lost? What have you lost? Peter said, "We have left everything for you." Jesus said, "Congratulations, you've received many times more, including suffering." So, as we look at this text, What does a disciple of Christ look like? A disciple of Christ is one who trusts in the Lord completely and lives with humility. The thing that ties all of these stories together is this desire, which Tom spoke of this morning in Sunday school, to see the King, Jesus Christ, exalted above everything. Ultimately, at its heart, what is a disciple of Christ? How do you gain entrance into the kingdom? What does it look like? You enter the kingdom by submitting yourself to the King. And the way you live in that kingdom is you seek to exalt the King. What's the Pharisee's problem? He exalts himself. Whereas the tax collector exalts the King. What is the disciple's problem? They want it to be about them. Whereas the child that's held up as an example acknowledges the King. They know that what they have comes from the King. What is the rich ruler's problem? He trusts in himself. He trusts in what he controls, in what he owns, in what he knows. Jesus says, give those things up. And you'll have this. In this life, you will have so much more than you gave up. So this morning, for those who are not believers, I want to tell you, you do not have to do anything to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to merit grace. We live in a world where you earn everything. You get what you deserve. That's our mantra. That's not the way it works with Christianity. If you reject Christianity, you in fact will get what you deserve. And what you deserve is what I deserve and what all of us deserve. The only reason I will not get what I deserve is because I've been shown mercy. Because God has shown me grace. So if you're not a believer, know that we are all sinners. We've offended God, and His wrath burns against us because we are sinners. Against all of us. And yet, if you will repent of your sins, beg God for mercy, believe in Christ, you will be saved. That wrath will be turned away, as we sang about earlier. You will have life. Repent and believe. For the children who are in here, as you heard that story where Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," I would say, come to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Repent of your sins. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and that He rose again. And you will be saved. You will be a part of the kingdom of God. To those who are believers here, I would say, walk in humility. Know the mercy of God. When you sin and you repent, know that you go away justified. Whether you feel it or not, you are justified because God has declared you righteous. Know that you go away justified. And if you are a believer, as you interact with the world, show mercy. The only thing that makes you different from a non-believer is the mercy you've been shown. So show them mercy. Because ultimately our desire is to exalt the King. And the King is exalted if they repent and believe. So show them mercy. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Do not hold others in contempt. You're better than no one else. That is true. So don't deceive yourself by thinking that you are. So this morning, as we come to the table, those of us who are believers and who are in good standing with an evangelical church can come rejoicing. Rejoicing because God has been merciful to us as sinners. Rejoicing that our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is where we stand and fall. Forget about your works. They gain nothing in eternity. It is Jesus' blood and broken body that gain anything. So if you have repented and believed, we invite you to the table this morning to rejoice. And even if the word has pierced you as it pierced me this week, and you're saying, but I do sin in this way, how can I rejoice when I have this sin? I would say repent and rejoice because you're justified. Repent and rejoice because you will go out of here today justified. You do not have to earn it. You do not have to gain it. You will leave justified. And for those who are not believers, do not take of this. Because in taking of this, we are saying, I have repented of my sins. I have placed my faith in Christ and I follow Him as Lord. I'm submitting to Him as King. And if you're not a believer, you have not done that. So do not take of this. If you want to come talk to me or to someone else here afterwards, please feel free to do so. I would love to talk to you. I have been shown mercy. So if you're not a believer, come talk to me. Let me tell you about mercy. Because God's shown it to me. So even now, let's bow our heads, take a moment of silence just to think, to meditate on the text. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward. We'll distribute the elements, we'll take of them together. So let's take a moment of silence now.